Well, let's give Mike a warm welcome as he comes on up again.
Okay, well, it always seems like these things start and then poof, they're done. So it seems like we just started last night and here we are at the last session. But anyway, we appreciate the invitation to come here, and thank you for the chats that we've been able to have with some of you, even though it's all very brief, and for the goodies you've provided. So thank you so much for the invitation to come here to Redemption Hill Cheetah. So you'll never live that one down, and I will always remember you as Redemption Hill Cheetah. So that's very cool. So anyway, well, so, okay, so, there we go. I have our images up. All right, so now we want to close by kind of wrapping some of the thoughts together that are relevant to what we've been seeing, relevant to human history and who we are on the planet, what God has chosen to, how God has chosen to use us, and so forth. The evolution model, as you well know, basically has us coming from, you know, in the distant past, from the slime up through the caveman stages and right on up to where we are now. And so therefore, when we go back in, further in time, and we see amazing things that mankind could do, it often becomes a great mystery to us. In fact, a lot of times, modern day sort of secular scientists will call of some of these things that are found, some of these incredible objects that are found that indicate a high degree of intelligence, they'll call them OOP art, OOPART. What is OOP art? OOP art means out of place artifacts. Why are they out of place? They're out of place because in our thinking about human development from an ape-like creature up to now, it just seems impossible that mankind could do something that we can't even figure out today how to do. So how could ancient man have done that? So it's out of place artifacts. So guess who gets the credit for doing all, for doing some of these amazing things? You already know the answer. Aliens. Aliens get the credit. Aliens must have come here and done all of the of these things because human beings couldn't have done it. You see, the problem is not anything other than our misconceptions about human beings on this planet. The Bible says he made us in the image of God. That means not only do we look a certain way in appearance, but we also have amazing capabilities. We're inventive. We're ingenious. We are problem solvers. We're thinkers. That's part of being made in the image of God. We have certain abilities that the animal kingdom does not have. In fact, I always get a kick of these, and I'm always trying to do research on this, and I was just reading an article just the other day about the leap from apes to man. And if you go down to any natural history museum, they will talk about, you know, apes had to do this in order to appreciate music, or apes had to do this to appreciate art. Or apes had to do this to be able to produce vocal cords that could communicate words. But they never say how that happens. They don't ever say how that incredible, impossible divide ever took place. How did that divide ever get breached? They simply acknowledge, well, it had to have taken place, but they have no way of knowing how and no mechanism to produce that. Because look, I've had monkeys and apes as pets. If I give an ape, if I gave my monkey a violin, they would have, he would have, all he wants to know is, can I eat it or can I play with it? That's the only thing he knows. If I show him a painting, the only thing he wants to know is, can I eat it or play with it? He has no appreciation for art. He has no appreciation for music. That there's this invisible divide somehow. So the evolutionists love to point to the fact of, oh yeah, our DNA is so similar to an ape. Well, of course it would be similar. We have two forward-facing eyes, we have a nose, we have two arms, we have digits, you know. So DNA is simply a blueprint for building something. So it stands to reason that a lot of the DNA is going to be similar to an ape. But the divide is invisible. That divide is astounding. That God said, I'm going to make human beings distinct from the animal kingdom. And I'm going to make these people in my image, which also means you're going to be able to think like no animal can. Again, if you heard this morning, the only animal that can think anywhere close to a human is a crow. So what does that say about us? Anyway, so the whole idea is, when you look into the past, how could the ancients have done things? Think of little simple mysteries like this. Who was the first person to look at sand and say, hey, if I melt that stuff, I can make sheets of glass? Whoever thought about that? Think about the origins of anything that we have. Where did it come from? Who thought about it? And why did they think up that? Where did that come from? Well, think about the origins of music. If it's from an evolution perspective, it's going to have to be something like this. You know, your ape-like ancestor tripped over a stretched vine and it went doing, 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 doing. And so your ancestor went, ooh, it made funny sound. Let me try again. Doing, 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 doing. And there's the origin of the guitar. You know, whatever, okay? But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says right at the beginning, by the time you're at Genesis 4, immediate descendants of Cain are already making musical instruments. They're already forging things out of various kinds of metals. They're already ingenious. They're already mining for this stuff. They already knew what to do right at the beginning, how to do this stuff. So they were inventive. They were creative. They were ingenious. So the contrast between these two views has been very clear. As we have studied ancient civilizations in the past, there has been some things that we've been able to notice about many of the great civilizations. At the peak of every great civilization, that particular culture could accomplish a whole lot of stuff, whether it's societal or where they invented things or militarily or whatever they did. But on the decline, every single one of these cultures exhibited the same things. They all exhibited violence, despotism, human sacrifice, demonic manifestations, and so forth, on the decline of every one of these civilizations. So when we contrast the two views, evolution and creation, it winds up looking something like this. The vertical line represents the beginning of time, and the horizontal line represents the passage of time. So now let's apply the two views to this. The evolution view says we began simple, primitive, right at the bottom, right at the beginning, as a little simple cell that somehow accidentally formed, and we're never told how that happened. But with the passage of time, we've been getting more and more and more complex to the point where here we are today. The Bible says the exact opposite. No, we started off perfect. Everything started off very, very good. In fact, I get a kick out of that. The Bible says, and God did such and such, and he said, it is good. And he did such and such, and he said, it is very good. What words would we have used? We would have said, we would have fallen over looking at that original creation. We would say, that's awesome. Now we use that word awesome to describe anything, pencils, ice cream, anything. Everything to us is awesome these days. What word do we have left to describe God? And so the whole point is, his creation at the beginning was just astounding. And it was perfect. But with the passage of time, we have been devolving ever since. And this is true in the realm of language. It's in every single realm. Genetics. Boy, I could talk about John Sanford's book called Human Entropy. It's astounding how when they look at mutations in our body and they calculate the number of mutations in the human genome now, and calculated back, they can see that we didn't have it as a human race. We didn't have any mutations roughly 6,000 years ago. I wonder why. But on the other end, the end where we are now, the chart is almost vertical. We are mutating so fast that he claims the human race can't possibly last a whole lot longer. So Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, before I'm completely a wacko. But anyway, so the whole point is, you know, we've been essentially degenerating ever since. So I drew our arrow in a kind of a crooked way so that the peaks of our arrows represent the great civilizations of the past. At the peak, those represent great accomplishments of people. But on the decline, it literally illustrated how depraved human beings can be. So what we want to do is start off by looking at the peak. And we're going to start off simply. Our ministry verse is Romans 1:20, which I talked about last night. That's the evidence for design everywhere. If you cannot see God's incredible handiwork everywhere you look, there is no excuse. There is literally no excuse. It's everywhere. Okay, but now We're going to look today at verse 21 and on. So let's start, though, at that peak, that incredible peak of accomplishment. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, had something to say about the repeating cycles of genius and decline and so forth. And he said, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. What? There's no new thing under the sun? Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been of old time, which is before us. There's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. What is he saying, that we're just sort of doomed to repeat, you know, to repeat ourselves? Well, perhaps. What does he mean, nothing new under the sun? Let's have a look at just a few things that maybe he could have referred to, and it could have been that he's referring to mankind's thinking and maybe not necessarily objects that we made, or it could be both. We don't know. It's just an interesting statement that he made. So let's start off simply and have a look at a weird stone that was discovered in West Virginia back in 1938, I believe. And they didn't know what it was. They thought it was an Indian carving on a stone, and it turned out to be the Phoenicians had carved this. So what in the world are the Phoenicians doing in West Virginia? Now, I did not grow up in this country. I didn't know anything about American history. The only thing I knew was this. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's the only thing I knew about American history. And of course, I realize now that there were many different groups. The Norsemen were here long before Columbus, and various groups were here even before that. Well, anyway, there is ample evidence that the Phoenicians were all through the east coast of the United States, all through the Gulf, and in fact, I don't even think I have any pictures. I suddenly realize where I am, and I'm in Albuquerque. Just west of you is one of the most astounding sights that I've ever seen in this country. It's at a little place next to the Navajo, it's on a Navajo reservation, but it's a little town called Tohajali. Have anybody ever heard of that? Okay, and this thing a guy took me to, I don't know if I have any pictures of it on the computer, maybe I'll think of it to show it to you afterwards. It's astounding because it indicates not only the Phoenicians were right here west of you, but also probably with Hebrews. Now, where in your Bible would that have possibly fit in? If you look under, I get goosebumps. I get goosebumps when I talk about this because it makes the Bible like come alive in some ways. If you look at Solomon's reign, at the peak of his reign, he was sending his men out with Hiram, king of Tyre. Do you know who they were? They were the Phoenicians. They were the seafarers of old. They knew the ocean like nobody else. Solomon was sending his men with Hiram, king of Tyre, going who knows where. But we now know the Phoenicians were all over the east coast of the United States, all through the Gulf, all down the east coast of South America. They were traveling worldwide. And possibly with Solomon's men, and possibly just west of you right here, because the Ten Commandments are written on a rock in ancient Hebrew, so it can't be a Mormon thing, in ancient Hebrew on a mesa west of here that we hiked up to see. And so when you think about it, the Hebrews were told, put this on your doorpost. When you come home, you can read these Ten Commandments on your doorpost. Well, at this entrance to this mesa, there's this rock that has fallen over, and it has the Ten Commandments in ancient Hebrew that's fallen over into this little valley. And who else would have put that there? But is it possible that Hiram, king of Tyre, the Phoenicians, were right here west of you with Hebrews looking for gold and treasure to take back to Solomon's kingdom? It's astounding. And if I have the pictures on this computer, I'll see if I can dig them out. It's amazing. And so anyway, that's, I kind of got sidetracked when I realized, you know, where I am. You know, this was just west of you here. So the Phoenicians were all through this area. In other southern states, they found carvings in caves, and they thought this was also ancient Native American carvings in the caves. It turned out, no, it wasn't that. It was the Celts that were here. Wait a minute. The Celts were here? The Phoenicians were here? What, we've been invaded by people from Europe long ago? And so ancients were obviously traveling. We tend to think that we are living in the day and age of travel. Well, the ancients were obviously traveling. In a a grave in Central America represents representations in carvings of different racial groups were already found in one different, in one particular grave. And here you can see carvings of different groups. Here is the Phoenician. Here is an African. Here is a Chinese. Here is a Mongol. So already, this is after the dispersal at Babel, when gene pools were already isolated, giving us the modern day different races that we have around the world. Here you have them all essentially coming back together again, so the ancients were obviously traveling. If you look at the Yucatan Peninsula, which is the part of the peninsula that goes off in yellow there, that goes off to the right, that little tongue, there have been a lot of pyramids discovered in that area. Now, when you think of pyramids, you tend to think of Egypt, which is, of course, where some of the most famous ones are. But in this part of the world, there are pyramids too. And interestingly, many of them have the same base dimensions as the pyramids of Egypt. Is that a coincidence, or could they have had a common designer? And could that design have been possibly the Tower at Babel? That when the people dispersed all over the world, they took the memories of that with them, and they started building similar towers wherever they went. I don't know, it's just interesting. It's intriguing to think about because they have the same base dimensions. But when you look at the pyramids of Egypt, they tend to have sides that are just smooth, whereas the pyramids down with in Central America have their own unique architectural flavor. They all kind of look a little different. Now, if you look at, in this case, at this particular pyramid, look behind it. You see those mountains? Those are not mountains. Those are all pyramids claimed by the jungle. It would be way too expensive to dig them all out. The most extreme view of these is that there are about 100,000 pyramids buried in the jungle. It's just too expensive to dig them out. Even if it's only 10% of that, that's still 10,000 pyramids buried in the jungle. It's amazing. The ancients were able to do incredible things. In some cases, there were cities that were 50 square miles. There's one area in Central America, a 50 square mile city, where in modern times we looked at this and we said, what in the world brought this civilization to an end? Because it looked like a very modern, very incredible civilization building this big city, and yet it looks like it all came to an end suddenly. There's no evidence of a war, and there's no evidence of a natural disaster like a volcano or even an earthquake. It just looked like suddenly everything stopped. And that's been a mystery. What could have caused it? We don't know, but think about this possibility. Many of you will remember when AIDS was a new disease. Some of you younger people will not remember because we've just grown up. You've grown up with AIDS being something that's worldwide. But I can clearly remember when AIDS was a new disease. And it was a mystery. This, where did this come from? Who's getting it? Who's spreading it? How's it spread? And then boom, boom, boom. Next thing you know, it's worldwide. And it's been that way ever since. But is it new? Could it have been that other civilizations were literally wiped out, maybe got so decadent that a disease like AIDS, or maybe a strain of it, came through, wiped out most of the people, leaving only the poorest ones left who just didn't know how to keep building and didn't know how to defend themselves or whatever, and everything just kind of went silent? Could it be that it's new? Maybe not. We don't know. In this part of the world, too, there were the Maya people. The Maya were amazing. The Maya could actually calculate many things out in space that I'm not even aware of. So they could actually accurately chart the movements of the planets. I can go out on a clear night sky and I might be able to point out Venus to you, or I might be able to point out Mars. But beyond that, I wouldn't have a clue what to do with it. They could accurately pinpoint exactly what those planets were going to do. They knew exactly what was going on. They calculated that our year was 364.242 days. We now know that our year is 364.2422 days. Why, those simple Maya, they were off 8 seconds a year. Or were they? When they made the calculation, they might have been right on the money. How did they get that accurate? We could only get that accurate today with an atomic clock. How did they get so accurate? So when in more modern times, when buildings like this were discovered, they noticed that inside the structure were crystals, and they wondered what these crystals were for, so they asked the locals, what is this? The only answer was, well, all we know is the stories passed down from our ancestors. Well, what are those stories? Well, some of the stories say that our ancestors used to be able to go up into this tower and communicate great distances. They could? How? We don't know. When Marconi supposedly discovered radio waves, was he discovering radio waves or was he rediscovering radio waves? Could the ancients have already known about radio waves? Could they have figured out how to communicate through radio for people far away? I don't know. It's just conjecture. We have no way of knowing. But we had some friends who I was speaking up in Maine, and these people came and said, oh, by the way, we were just in that building. We got married, and we had our honeymoon, and we went down to that part of the world. And one of the places we went is inside that building. We were fascinated with it, and our guide, you know, could see we were fascinated. He was telling us more of the stories. And later on in the trip, they took us over to an amphitheater. The guy said, if you think that's amazing, look at this. They took him to this big amphitheater where they had them stand on the platform in this one spot. And they said, look to your left and to your right. Here's the amphitheater. Here's the platform. Stand right here. The priest of the sun used to stand right here. And they said, look to your left and to your right. What do you see? And he said, we see big rocks, you know, big stones put there in place. He said, exactly. Back when this civilization was prominent, those rocks, they kept them highly polished, and they were put at exact angles so that when the priest of the sun stood right here, he could speak in his normal voice and be clearly heard everywhere in the whole auditorium. Outside, he could be clearly heard. What's this thing? It's a microphone that needs batteries to this little transmitter. It has to go to a receiver. That has to be powered. It has to come back up to speakers and whatnot. All has to be maintained. This is called simplified ingenuity. All they had to do is polish the stones every so often, and they could be clearly heard. Amazing stuff that the Maya could accomplish. Well, go down a little bit to the south into Bolivia, and there you'll find up at 16,000 feet is a city called Tiahuanaco. And it looks like it was made for a race of giants. And if you look at how the city is positioned, I'm sorry, I think it's about, maybe it's 13,000 feet. Anyway, it's way up there. And it looks like everything was huge. The gateway is sitting on a slab that weighs 100 tons, it's estimated to be. And so they've said to the locals, look, we see where the quarry is, 60 miles away over the Andes Mountains. How in the world did your ancestors get these huge rocks over the Andes Mountains to here? And the answer kind of baffled them, and nobody believes it, nor do I, but it's interesting. Our ancestors used to be able to move things with the aid of sound. The aid of what? Sound. What do you mean by that? We don't know. That's what the stories are. Now, could that be just wildly embellished? We don't know. What does it mean, the aid of sound? Park yourself at that mystery and at that kind of impossibility and that sort of tongue-in-cheek, oh yeah, the aid of sound. Park yourself there for a moment and come with me to Baalbek, Lebanon. You and I can't go there today because it's an Islamic hotbed, but that's the great thing about the internet. You can email people and they can take pictures for you and send them to you. You're looking at the world's largest megalith. Look at that thing. It's a huge, huge stone being cut there. This thing is 14 feet by 16 feet by 66 feet long. Conservative estimates say that it weighs over 1,200 tons. There is not an engineer alive today that knows how to move a stone that big. Doesn't make any difference how you slice it. It defies laws of physics. You can't move a stone that big. And so somebody might say, well, who said they were moving it? Maybe they were carving something in place. Oh, they were. How do we know that? I wish I had a better picture of it, but look to the left of the 14-foot mark, right in the upper left of this black and white picture. Do you see those Roman columns there way off in the distance? You can see a set of about six Roman columns standing up there. That's all that's left of a building that's sitting there, which was discovered by the Roman armies when they came into Palestine. Here's the story as it has been passed down. The Roman armies came into this area. Their leading elements came across a structure that was underneath those Roman columns. They couldn't believe what they were seeing, so they called up the engineers. The engineers looked at what these leading elements were seeing, and they said, this is impossible. You cannot do this. What were they seeing that was so impossible? Now think about this. The Roman engineers were no slouches. The Roman engineers built things that are still being used all over Europe to this day. When we were in Portugal, I was speaking in Portugal, when we were coming underneath this big aqueduct that still carries water for Lisbon, our driver said, oh, by the way, this aqueduct we're going under right now was built by the Romans 2,000 years ago. It's still one of the main water sources for Lisbon. So the Romans knew what they were doing. So the engineers looked at this and they said, this is impossible. What were they looking at? They were looking at three of these stones already situated in position as the foundation of an ancient building that was already fallen over. How in the world did they move the stones? So the Romans thought, whoa, the only thing this could be is a god. A god could do this. So we'd better appeal to and appease this god. We'll make our own temple on top of this structure, and we'll just worship to this unknown god, whatever. So the story is that the Romans cleared away the debris down to the solid parts there and built their own temple there, and that's all that's left of it sitting in Baalbek, Lebanon today. The question is, who moved the stones and how? Nobody knows. It will be a mystery till the end of time when God maybe tells us how they did it. What could the ancients have done, which engineers alive today do not know how to overcome the physics to keep a stone like that in place? How do you move it? It doesn't work. Let's cross over the miles and go over to China to look at one of the ancient dynasties. This is the Han Dynasty, headed by Lady Dai. And Lady Dai died 100 years before Jesus Christ was born. She died something like 2,100 years ago. They knew where her tomb was. And when they were digging air raid shelters, because the Chinese have traditionally not trusted the Russians, so they were digging air raid shelters in the area where they knew her tomb was, and they discovered her tomb. They decided to open it up. They pulled out her casket, they opened it up, and there was another casket. They pulled it out and opened it up and found another one. Eventually, they came down to her body. They got their first shock when they came down to her body by finding her body wrapped in silk. She's 2,100 years ago that she died, right? The silk wasn't the problem, because many people had understood that the Chinese had pretty much controlled the silk trade for years. What was surprising to them is what you're looking at. It's printed in a repeating printed pattern, indicating some sort of a printing press. What does your textbook say? Hans Gutenberg invented the printing press in, what, 1451? When I was in Germany speaking, we went to Mainz to where the original presses were, and the model of it now, it's an amazing machine. It's a very incredible machine that Hans Gutenberg made, but it's one color. What would Solomon have whispered in Hans Gutenberg's ear? Hey, Hans, very cool machine. Do you know that the Chinese had a full color one long ago? That baffled them. But then came the big mystery. They unwrapped her body very carefully, and there they found it. Her skin was still supple. Her hair was still firmly rooted in her scalp. And that machine you see there was still seeing her last meal in her stomach. She died 2,100 years ago. There is not an undertaker alive today that knows how to preserve a body that well, that long. How do you do it? Big mystery. Let's cross the miles over again to the west to go into the Mediterranean region. Let's look at the Piri Reis map. This is drawn by Admiral Piri Reis in 1513. He was not originating it. He was copying it from ancient maps that he had access to, and he's making his own map. He's drawing this on a deer skin. So he's copying this in 1513. This is now in a museum in Istanbul today, this map that you're looking at. Well, what is it? It just looks like an old map, right? But it's fairly accurate. And what it shows, if you remember the flood program this morning, it shows at one point the oceans were lower than they are today. The oceans were lower right after the flood, so that you could literally have walked to any continent for a while. It shows the oceans were lower. It also shows something astounding. It shows the accurate coastline of Antarctica. We did not figure out the actual coastline of Antarctica till the 1950s. Why? Because when you look at Antarctica, it looks like the continent is ending here. But in some cases, you're looking at ice flows that have gone hundreds of miles out into the sea. We only discovered the actual edge of the continent in the 50s. This map shows it accurately. Who drew it? Who drew the originals? So a team of scientists were curious, and they decided to figure out where the meridian runs. They found that the meridian ran through Alexandria. So they thought, oh, this is an ancient Greek map. But when they looked at the symbols used and the structure of the map, they said, no, this method of cartography was completely unknown to the ancient Greeks. Their conclusion, this map even predated the ancient Greeks. Who drew it and how did it get so accurate? Big mystery. Let's cross the Mediterranean and look at one of the great civilizations of old, ancient Egypt. Now, when we think of Egypt, we tend to think of the Sphinx and the pyramids and things like that, and those are fantastic. Those are amazing. But Egypt has some other very curious mysteries. If you go up along the Nile, you'll come across an ancient town called Abydos, and there is an old, old temple that predates anything that anybody ever knows. Look at one of the, not the pillars, but look at one of the supports carved into this temple. What do you think, and I can't point now because this the pointer won't work, but look in the upper left corner, the upper left portion. What does that machine look like? A helicopter, right? Look to the right of it. What does that look like? Like a submarine, right? And below the submarine? Some sort of a jet fighter? What about the one below that? Doesn't that look like something from the Jetsons? Daughter Judy, remember that? Okay, anyway. I have no idea what these things are. But I will tell you, you can go online and you can see whole cults that have built up around this. One cult I read with a degree of humor, but I mean, it's also kind of sad when you think about it. There's guys who are interpreting this as some sort of alien communication, and they've taken these symbols and they say, ah, the aliens are coming for us in the year, whatever the year was, and they're going to beam us up into their spaceship. Okay, fine. Whatever you want to believe. There is a quote-unquote Christian website that says, ah, this proves that the ancient Egyptians were using helicopter air service in ancient Egypt. Folks, I'm not going anywhere near any of that. I have no idea what that means. These could have been the musings of a genius like Leonardo da Vinci. Have you ever seen Leonardo da Vinci's early sort of his thought process about theoretical machines? It's a genius. Many of those ideas were very incredible. That could be all this is. I have no idea what it was, but we do know what this thing is. This thing was discovered in a tomb in 1898. Remember that date, 1898. They didn't know what it was. It was found in an Egyptian tomb. And it didn't fit the typical pottery and all that kind of stuff that people are used to seeing. So they called it the wooden bird and put it in the back of the museum somewhere. There it sat for decades. Until the early 1940s, what's going on worldwide in the early 1940s? World War II. Now we have fast fighter planes and giant bombers and so forth. They pulled this thing out from this room in this tomb and they said, where did you find this thing? They said it was an Egyptian tomb in 1898. They have literally, from that point, and people still do it today, they make geometrical drawings of this thing. One group even put power to it, and guess what? The thing flies. Now, nobody is saying that Egypt Air was in existence in ancient Egypt, but they did know about flight. They did know about the shape of the wings. They could say to, what could Solomon say to the Wright brothers? This is before the Wright brothers flew, 1898. Hey, brothers, cool. You've put power to yours, and you've made it big enough that you can get on board, but did you know the flight was known long ago? This could have been a thing that people threw back and forth to each other like you and I would throw a Frisbee to each other. Who knows? We could go on and on and on talking about this oop art, out-of-place artifacts that you and I both know these are not out of place. We are made in the image of God, so it should not be a surprise to us at all when we find that mankind was able to invent incredible machinery and do all kinds of amazing things at the peak of their civilizations. But now, as we close the program, let's have a look at the decline. Let's start with verse 21, the verse right after our ministry verse. That verse basically starts off by saying this: when they knew God. Can it get any better than that? Can it get any better than people knowing the God who made them? Can we be more privileged than that? That's like the top step. But it doesn't stop there. Unfortunately, the verse continues on. It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's the next step down. Now, it seems like a simple step. It doesn't seem like such a serious thing. We're not worshiping God properly and we're not being thankful, but it is a serious step away from God. Not honoring him in the way he should be honored, not worshiping him the way he said he's to be worshiped. And we're taking a step away from God. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's the next step down. Futility, confusion, foolishness. Folks, here is a scientific principle, because it's observable, demonstrable, and repeatable. If you take God out of anything, evil will take its place. Because if you replace God with anything, what you replace him with will always prove to be very frustrating to you. It will always prove to be futile and foolish and give you confusion. Just for our purposes this week in the whole evolution thing, let's illustrate that. The Bible says that God made everything, and I have no trouble believing that through even just the evidence that's out there, which is what God said. Look at the evidence. But we've come to the point in our society where we said, no, you didn't do it. It made it all on its own. It made it all by chance. And the God miracle worker was time. You talk about a foolish idea that causes confusion in people's minds to this day. Well, that's evolution is not the only thing. We've replaced God with many different things. That's just one aspect. It doesn't end there, though. It keeps going and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we're down to idolatry, because we always, as humans, have this innate need to worship something, to acknowledge something. We have this idea that something is greater than us. So we worship sports figures or sports or musicians or something that's greater. We humans have the need to worship something, and we're not worshiping God anymore, so what are we doing? Look what the ancient Egyptians did. They had all kinds of horrible gods, and when the true God took them out of Egypt, he said, don't worship me in that way at all. They worship their gods like the people in the land you're going to. They worship their gods by making an idol. What is an idol? An idol, in essence, was supposed to represent the God of that particular religion. Since there was no God, they had to create one. And so they would make this image. Poor people could only just do a wooden carving. Rich people could maybe cover it with gold or whatever. And they would worship the image and burn incense to the image and so forth. That's why God said to them, if you read your Old Testament, he said, don't ever worship me in that way. I am not to be worshipped with an image. You never saw me, so do not make an image of me. Did you ever wonder why, when they made their pillars the altars to put sacrifices on? He said, "Don't use any tool on it." Why? Because if you use a tool on it, human beings are going to want to carve it into a shape of something that you can recognize. God said, "Don't do that. You never saw me. You are not to worship me in that way." But now think of who Jesus Christ is. The Bible says he is the image of the invisible God. So you and I can freely worship Jesus Christ. We can worship him. That's a freeing thing to us. But don't ever worship an idol. Don't ever worship me in this way, in this idolatry way. Now, it goes way beyond that, because idolatry is not just worshiping a little carved image. Idolatry can be anything that takes the place of God in our lives. In fact, the New Testament equates idolatry with greed. And idolatry can take many forms as well. In places of the world where the people have nothing. Now, over here, we have money, we have food, we have clothing, we have cars, we have everything. In many places around the world, they barely have necessities. In South Africa, where I grew up, South Africa is an interesting country because it's a mixture of first world. It's a very modern country in many ways, but parts of it are very third world. They have still tribal, you know, people in various places. So, and they're kind of a mixture of everything in between. The city where I did my high schooling, the city where my dad is buried, and the city where my wife and I were missionaries is the seaport city of Durban. And it is the largest seaport in South Africa, in the whole southern hemisphere for that matter. And there's a large population of Indians there from India. It has the largest populations of Indians outside of India. And the reason is it has to do with the history of the sugarcane industry in South Africa. They brought over these Indians years ago, and they all wound up staying. Well, anyway, they brought with them their Hindu religion, which is one of the scariest religions I've ever been around. The Hindus worship millions of gods, and as a result of their horrible practices and horrible beliefs, it is full of demonism, real demonism. When you and I read in the New Testament about the number of demons that Jesus was casting out all the time, it makes you think, wow, how horrible must the Israelite nation been at the time that Jesus walked there? So many blatant demonic manifestations going on. It must have been a kind of a horrible place at that time. Well, Hinduism is rife with that. So one time when I was in high school, we were invited to the initiation of a Hindu priest. It was in the afternoon in a big field, and there were thousands of Indians gathering there for this. There was a fire on a concrete pad that was probably as wide as your whole sanctuary here. And the fire was so hot, you couldn't even get anywhere near it. And so as it began to burn down, these guys took these long poles and bashed the fire down. So it was basically white hot coals about a foot to a foot and a half in depth on this concrete pad. We were some of the only white people there. We had no idea what was going on. The Indians all knew what this was for. That's what they were all here for, to watch this. Here came the high priest with his entourage. And one of the things that was being pulled behind him was this big cart with this plastic doll in the middle of it and all these flowers put around it. This plastic doll was supposed to represent who knows how many millions of gods. They parked him over here at this end. And then here came the young priest that was going to be initiated. They brought him, they had to guide him because his eyes were rolled up in his head. He was foaming at the mouth. They were pulling, he was pulling, he had nothing on except his shorts. He was pulling a steel cart with various body parts of animals in it. He was pulling it with wires that were fastened to the cart and to his back with fish hooks put through his back. He pulled that cart right in front of us. Boy, if I didn't sense the presence of the devil right then and there. But I was still too young, I didn't know what was going on. And I watched them leading this guy to this end, and they lined him up at the opposite end, and there's the high priest, here's this guy, and I thought, what are they doing? At the end over here was a trough built into the concrete, and they brought buckets of milk and began to pour milk into the trough, because a cow is considered a sacred animal to Hindus. I suddenly realized what was about to happen, and I thought, no. I don't want to see a guy die right in front of me. I don't want to watch this. At the signal from the high priest, this young man, barefoot, he stepped into the white hot coals, pulling that cart. He pulled that cart the whole way through the coals. When he got through to the other side, he stepped out into the milk and stepped out of the milk, and he wasn't even burned. What would you have thought had you seen that? I know what I thought. I was scared because I knew I had seen the impossible. My first thought as a young teenage kid, my first thought was, God, why? why did you allow that? Because I knew now what was going on. All of those thousands of Hindus standing around were now locked and loaded. They knew also that they had seen the impossible. So their mind was thinking, aha, the gods, the millions of gods that there supposedly are with this guy. So whatever he says to do, that we will do. But I guarantee you, because we lived with it, we saw it, those Hindu people lived in absolute fear and horror every single day and night. At night, their dreams are filled with horror and nightmares because this is rife with demonic activity. The only thing I could think of when I saw that was that when Moses took his staff to indicate the power of God and he threw it on the ground and it turned into a serpent, what does the Bible say happened next? The Pharaoh's, what do they call them, the magicians or whatever, with their secret arts, did the same thing with their sticks. And when I read that in the scripture, I think, oh, why, God? I mean, what? Why'd you allow them to do that? I thought this showed your power turning a stick into a snake. And of course, obviously, Aaron's stick ate theirs, you know, whatever. But still, it's the same thing here. I can't answer that question. I don't know why God allowed that. But I can tell you for absolute certain, those people live in absolute fear. And do you know how hard it is to convince them that they don't need to live in that kind of fear? The Christians who have come out of Hinduism beg these people. They say, you don't need to live in this kind of fear anymore. God will free you from the fear of this. God will free you from your sin. He'll free you from all of that. Do you know what their answer often is in response to that? They'll say, we saw the impossible. What's your Jesus going to do for us? Is he going to do the impossible like we saw? The only answer is he can free you from the fear. He did it for me. Most of them, by far, go to their graves in absolute misery and horror, having believed in something false. Folks, can you see why it's important to pray for your missionaries? People who are on the front lines of any kind of a ministry? If you think that demonic activity is not active over here, it is. Just because it's blatant in certain parts of the world, the devil does not need to be so obvious over here as he is there. There the people have nothing. Many of those Hindus barely had enough money for food and shelter and clothing, sometimes not even that. So he keeps them enslaved through fear. Over here, he doesn't need to be that overt. We've got money, we've got toys, we've got everything you need. So the devil can sit back and say, great, great, great. They're kept blinded by stuff, by evolution, by anything to keep their eyes off of God. But the demonic activity is just as prevalent here. It's just not as overt. So idolatry takes many different forms. But it doesn't end there. Wherefore, God also gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's the next step down. Now you're finding immorality. People are just wantonly doing what feels good to them. Doesn't stop there. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Earth first type of thing. Animal rights. There's nothing wrong with animals, taking care of animals, but when you put them before their creator, there's something mighty seriously wrong with that. Then the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural for use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is fitting. Now, folks, you know exactly what that's referring to. And in our society, we're being asked not only to accept it, but to honor it. I just sort of label that as depravity. I don't know what else you would call that. Now, what I'm going to do is just read the last few verses. It's essentially a list of evil. But let me just read it to you, and then you'll see how I've identified it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, get rid of prayer in the public school. Get rid of that manger scene in the town square. Get rid of any knowledge of God. We don't want to have any knowledge of God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Now here's where the list begins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, what would you call that? I've simply called that total societal chaos. Now, in your own mind, not out loud, but in your own mind, answer this question. Where do you think the United States is on that stairwell? It doesn't take long to figure it out. They say, I don't know who they is, but they say that any great civilization only lasts about 200 years. If that's the case, we're definitely on borrowed time here in the United States. You know, when you think about the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Hebrews, look at the book of Judges. They started off in the light and continually walked away from God. And then God would raise up a judge and they have this revival and they would walk in the light, and then when that judge would die, they go back into darkness. What characterized the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own sight. What kind of a life did that get the Hebrew people? A life that they wanted? Absolutely not. It got them poverty, fear, you know, and slavery. It got them everything they didn't want, all because they refused to follow God. The point is, we could look back and say, whatever happened to the Maya? Or we could say, whatever happened to the Hebrew people? Or we could say, you know, when you look at the Bible and you look at not just the Hebrew people, but how God worked with them, you can see in the book of Corinthians, he talks about God was not pleased with most of them in the desert, so their bodies lay scattered in the desert. That's why they wandered the desert for 40 years, because God was not pleased with them. They refused to obey him. Now they eventually come into the land. Now you eventually have the monarchy. Now you have Solomon dedicating this incredible temple to the Lord. You remember the story? He dedicates this temple. His father had gathered all the building materials. Now Solomon builds the temple. He has it built. And on the day of dedication, what actually happens? They're essentially a prayer and an answer to the prayer. And I'm just going to boil it down to this. Solomon basically says to the Lord, O Lord, you be our God, we'll be your people. This temple has been made for your great name. What does God in essence answer to Solomon? In essence, he says, all right, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, but it is going to be on my terms. If you ever turn your back on me, and follow a ways that I did not tell you, I will come and make this place so desolate that anyone who walks by will gasp and they'll go, oh, what happened to this once beautiful place? And the answer will be, they turned their back on the Lord their God. Now, folks, did that happen? That's exactly what happened to the Hebrew nation. And the nation, the land, has been literally a wasteland ever since. It started off a land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful land. It was called the beautiful land. It's hardly that anymore. Only just in the last couple decades have they been able to make it somewhat pretty again, but it's nothing like it in its former glory. And by the way, one of the saddest parts of Scripture to me, totally, is found in, it's found in the very beginning of the book of Judges. And in Judges, you'll see what happens there is that the great leader Joshua dies. And it says they buried him in his hometown. This is chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 10. So it says here, after they buried him, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What? Those people never saw anything worthy to pass on to their children? Think of all of the incredible miracles to get him out of Egypt, to sustain him in the desert, to conquer the land, to do all the amazing things that God did for them. They saw nothing worthy to pass on to their kids? I'm sorry, I don't understand that. The point is, if they fell so easily, we could ask, what in the world happened to the Hebrew people? But we could ask the same about us. We could say, whatever happened to the Christians? Are we doing the same thing as the Hebrew people? And by the way, the very next verse, I just lost my place there, but the very next verse says, then the nation did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It happens all the time. Take evil out of anything, out of government, take God out of government, evil takes its place. Take God out of the family, evil takes its place. Take God out of the schools, evil takes its place. Take God out of the church, evil takes its place. It happens all the time. Now, rather than just criticizing the Hebrews for constantly walking from the light down into the darkness, we could ask this question, what will we do? What are we doing with the truth? We have the earth now. Think about this. This is exciting. We've just looked at accomplishments of ancient civilizations. Some people took what the mind and heart that God gave them and did something with it. Other people didn't. But whoever they all were in the past, they are now all gone. They had their chance at life. They were alive then. They either did something or didn't. But now they're gone. Their chance is over. But you and I are alive now. We have the earth now. What are we doing with our lives today? Are we living it just for our own selves? Are we following the path that the Hebrews took constantly, just following their own ways? Or are we taking this Bible and doing something with it, passing it on, believing it, passing it on to the next generation? Folks, if we don't, who's going to? Parents. It's not the job of the Sunday school teacher or the Christian school teacher or the pastor to do this. It's your job. Grandparents, it's your job to pray for your kids and your grandkids and to come along and help your kids with their kids. That's not the job of the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. They can come along and help, but it is your job. If you don't pass on the torch, who will? Now think about it. You have the life now. You have life right now. What are you doing with it? Are you taking hold of it? Are you incorporating it into your life? Are you believing it and acting on it and doing something with your life for the cause of Christ? Let me ask you a question. When you come to the end of your life, whenever that is, and that silver cord is severed, the silver cord meaning your life, that silver cord is severed and you die, will it have made any difference that you ever lived? Heavenly Father, again, your word is amazing, and history is amazing. The history of your people is so parallel to the history of other people who just, some chose to follow you and were blessed. Sometimes they experienced hard times. Others knew what was true, but decided not to follow and paid the price for it. Father, I want to hear when I enter your kingdom, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, oh, Mike, you could have done better. Lord, help us each who name the name of Christ to not only be in your word, but to be doers and not hearers only. That is very difficult for us. Sometimes it's easy for us to confess our sins. It is sometimes very hard to forsake them. Father, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those who don't know you, if there's anybody here who doesn't, that they would make that right and start their own astounding journey with you into eternity. But for those who do, I pray that we would be in your word, following it and doing it and persevering to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for coming. We appreciate having been here. Thank you so much.
I want to thank you guys for coming out and joining us. The work that Mike and Carrie are up to through Mission Imperative, that's important work. And so I want, if you guys could just keep them in your prayers, as you think of them, as the Lord puts them on your heart, continue to pray for them. the message that they have to declare to the church is an important one. The message they have to declare to unbelievers is an important one. And very quickly, I'll leave on one thought. Just as Mike shares what is their mission verse, one of their go-to verses there in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Nobody will have an excuse to say, I did not know that there was a God when they stand before him. But the very next verse I find altogether heartbreaking, because it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And that really is the dividing line. What leads to that slippery slope where you're all the way disconnected to just utter chaos and evil and depravity and just handed over to it? They knew God. They knew it was true. I knew this was true, but I refused to glorify God and thank him. Don't let that be you. It would be a shame to say, I believe the Bible's true. I believe everything that Mike said was true. But I've not yet turned to God to glorify him and to thank him. Say, forgive me. I need to be right with you. Help me. Help me to glorify you the way that you desire. If anyone in here is at that spot, rectify it today by turning to the Lord. You call upon his name and say, God, that's it. You know what? I haven't been glorifying you. Help me to glorify. I haven't been thankful the way I should. From here on out, Lord, I want to be thankful. My life's yours.